Please turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I want to offer a word of commentary before we read our text, which is a portion of what we read in the call to worship. I am not, as a pastor, as a preacher, given to topical sermons. And as such, I've been in this church as your pastor for nearly 4 years. This will be the first time I have ever intentionally preached a topical sermon. So I would beg your forgiveness. Nothing wrong with topical sermons, but I don't believe they should be the steady diet of preaching. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I would venture a guess that some of you are sitting there with a New American Standard Bible in your lap, and some perhaps are sitting with an ESV. What I read to you, though I normally preach from the New American Standard, do my studies in that translation, was the passage as the ESV renders it. And the reason that I read the passage as the ESV renders it is based upon a word that is contained in verse 28, where it says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. If you have a New American Standard Bible in your lap, you will notice that it says the word service. Translators for the ESV rendered the word latruo in the root, in the Greek, as the word worship. You will find, if you do a word study in the English translation, that word latruo is translated as service in some places. It is translated as worship in others. And I wonder if one of the reasons that the translators chose the word worship in that instance is because inherent in the last statement, for our God is a consuming fire, there is in the memory of God's people that event that has just been described earlier in the 12th chapter of the people of God before Mount Zion, where he shook the earth. And great fear fell upon the people of God. And so God reminds us in verse 29 of himself. As if the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember God, remember who he is. And on the basis of who God is, let us offer to this God acceptable worship. And so the title of the sermon, which I changed, I'll apologize to Bill for that. I've entitled the sermon simply The Regulative Principle of Worship. Now, I realize most of you are familiar with that term, the regulative principle of worship. And if you are, you have probably heard more than one sermon preaching on the Reformed view of worship, known as the regulative principle of worship, or the RPW. There are in the church, mainly today, two views of worship. They're known as the normative principle of worship and the regulative principle of worship. Now, there is a third known as the inventive principle of worship, and that is mainly held by the Roman Catholic Church, the inventive principle, and I won't spend any time on that third view. The more popular view today is the normative principle of worship. And it is the position that states that the worship of God can include anything that is not specifically prohibited in the Scriptures. I want to let that sink in for a moment. Now, without being facetious or poking a hole in the side of my face with my tongue, that opens up a whole lot of possibilities, doesn't it? If we're going to include the normative principle, which teaches that the church can do in worship whatever is not forbidden, as long as it does not offend or violate the peace and unity of the church, and if the church agrees together to include a practice in its corporate worship, if therefore I can get the church to agree together that an element of worship is acceptable, then we can include it. That's the normative principle. Again, if Scripture does not prohibit it, if it is not a violation of the text, and if we agree together and it doesn't bring offense, then we can include it. You'll pardon me for that facetiousness and that poking of my tongue out of the side of my face, but that opens a whole lot of things that we as people might like to have as a part of our worship service. I'm fond of a Starbucks Grande. I think it would be rather pleasurable to be able to sit in a congregation and have my cup of Starbucks in front of me, and if it began to run low, to have someone who would come around and keep that coffee level up toward the top. I can think of the favorite kind of music I would like to enjoy during the worship service. Rather than sing the hymns, I would like a really good band to play those songs so that I might more fully enjoy the worship of God. I can think of a play that I might like to see, and the list could go on. Amen? The mind of man can invent a lot of things that might be pleasing to me. The church can do in worship whatever is not forbidden, as long as it does not offend or violate the peace and unity of the church. That's the normative principle. The regulative principle of worship, practiced by a much, much smaller number of churches, is one of the integral key doctrines of the Reformed faith. It stands in stark contrast to the normative principle of worship practiced in most churches today, and by the way, in most of evangelicalism. The two systems of forms of worship are very different. And they are different because they are different in their theological foundations. And so let me give you the definition of the second one. The regulative principle, and this is a quote from the 2001 ARBCA report, Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. The regulative principle consists of that what is not commanded, if there is not an express command to do it in the Scriptures, it is forbidden. If I don't find it in the text of Scripture, then according to the regulative principle, I am not to include it in my worship service. God, in His graciousness, has chosen to reveal to man, according to the regulative principle, in His Word, that which is pleasing to Him in worship. Notice the distinction. In the normative principle, what do you have? You have a principle that says, if we're okay with it, and Scripture doesn't forbid it, let's do it. Sounds a little bit like an old tennis shoe commercial. Just do it. The regulative principle teaches that God has clearly revealed the elements of His worship that will enable His people to worship in spirit and in truth. So the question comes, why the regulative principle of worship? Why do we teach? Why do we believe that God has indeed regulated and commanded his worship? Well, I want to begin to answer this question with a paragraph from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it reads like this. Listen carefully to this. This is in our confession. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and this is important, that he is just, good, and doth good unto all. So whatever God does, whatever God says is what? It's good. How much of what God says and what God does is good? All of it. If it proceeds out of the hand of God or out of the mouth of God, it is good. And is therefore to be feared. God is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Now listen to this second half. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Amen. So the simple answer to the question, why the regulative principle, is that since God has given to the church those elements of worship, those things that we are to do in worship, then those are the things the church is to include in the worship of God. We are to leave none of it out. We are to do all of it and only what he has commanded. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one, and I love this. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. See, the answer to the question, why the regulative principle of God, is because if there is any sphere of your life, anything that you engage in, when you come to the corporate worship of the Lord your God on Sunday, it is to be toward, for, and about him. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In Taylor's, South Carolina, on March the 11th, 2003, the Reverend Mr. Terry Johnson, senior minister at the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, opened the Spring Theology Conference, for the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary with an address on the regulative principle of worship. Mr. Johnson, a minister in Central Georgia Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, began with the subject of the importance of worship, stating, "You can make a case that there is a true sense that the whole Bible is the story of the establishment of the true worship of the true God." You see, there is something inherent in the Christian that knows that if God is God, then he is God over all. He's not simply Lord over the Word. He is not simply Lord over the heavens. He is Lord over heaven and earth. And because he is Lord over heaven and earth, he is Lord over all that it contains, and especially Christ being the head of the church. And if Christ is the head of the church, it's his church. And it's to glorify him. The regulative principle is therefore simply another term for biblical, God-centered worship. And so the second question that we want to ask this Lord's Day, the first question is why the regulative principle of worship. The second one sort of turns up the heat for us, if you will. Let me ask you the question, dear Christian. If the regulative principle is true, if it is biblical, if worship is to be God-centered, God-commanded, and God-limited, as we read in our confession, listen, is it a sin to worship in any other way than that which God has commanded in the Scriptures? You say, well, I've never quite thought of it in that way. But see, that is the theological way in which a Christian must look at the worship of God. If I depart from God's word and I include as elements of his worship, not circumstances, but elements. Circumstances are those things which are, you know, what kind of pew are we going to sit in? Or are we going to sit in chairs? Are we going to have incandescent or fluorescent lights? Will we have the air conditioning on, or will we sit and sweat to the glory of God? Those are circumstances. No, when I talk about elements, and we'll look at this a little bit later, I'm talking about those things which God has commanded his people to do in his worship. And you notice I continue to say that. It's his worship. It's his day. We are his people. It is his word. It is his planet. It's his universe. Christian, we're in God's backyard. It should be plain to us, this regulative principle of worship. And so the regulative principle of worship is theological in nature. And so again, we ask the question, is it a sin to worship in a manner that is inconsistent with that, with the regulative principle? To worship in a manner which is extra-biblical, which is according to the imagination and devices of men. In other words, if I include things in the worship service that are not commanded in the worship of God, am I sinning? It should be a horrific thought to the Christian that he can sin even in the worship of God. I remember the first time I was challenged with that question, and in my feeble mind, my immediate thought, and I'm sure none of you had this occur to them, it's not possible to sin in worship, is it? Hold that thought, please. Well, not only is it commanded by God that his people worship him, we are commanded to worship, by the way, it is commanded of them that they worship him regularly, corporately, and privately. That they worship in spirit and in truth, and that they worship according to the Scriptures, according to God's command. And so it is possible for the Christian and for a church to sin in the way that it worships God. If true biblical worship must be to the one true and living God as he has revealed himself, you see, to have biblical true worship, you must be worshiping the biblical God. Otherwise, it's not worship, is it? If I were to say, this is going to be our God today, and we're going to worship it, we might do those things that Scripture outlines as worship. We might read the Word. We might sing the hymns. We might preach. We might pray, but it would be unbiblical worship. It would be idolatry, wouldn't it? So you have to worship the one true and living God to have biblical worship. So if true and biblical worship must be to the one true and living God as he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, it must be according to the will of God. And if God has given us his word, in his word, the elements of worship, that which is acceptable to him, according to his word, then to engage in practices or to include elements of worship that are not prescribed and regulated by him is by definition to worship according to the devices and the will of man. And it is in effect to say to God, my will be done, not thy will be done. And so the answer to the question is yes, dear Christian, it is possible to sin even as you sit in a worship service. Well, in the Reformed Church, historically, the doctrine known as the regulative principle of worship has held a certain set of truths. First, that worship is of God. Second, that worship is from God. Have you ever thought about why you worship God? Why do we attend a worship service if it is not from God, if God has not commanded His people to worship? And it is to God. We already mentioned that. Therefore, it is regulated by God and is therefore to be to God alone, to His glory. Now, lest I be misunderstood, the point I'm making is that worship is completely and utterly about God. In fact, worship, the worship hour, dear Christian, should be the one thing that I do in my week when I gather together with the people of God that is completely other-centered and not about you and I. Now, we are the benefits, the recipients of God's good gifts and graces. We hear the Word of God. We are ministered to by the Spirit of God. And we minister to one another in the worship service such that even the worship of God accrues to our benefit. This is true. But we direct our worship to Him. We do what pleases Him. We obey what He has commanded. Such that that which deviates from Scripture, that which is different from Scripture, that which is added by men and not found in the Word of God, elevates men or brings glory to men in the worship service is sinful and God hates it. You say, well, Pastor, that's a little strong to say that God would hate it. I would ask the question, does God hate sin? If the Christian can deviate from the commanded worship of God and sin by doing so, then God hates that sinful worship. I said earlier that we live in a day when the vast majority of churches engage in what is referred to as the normative principle. And so we live in a day when which the concept of worship has taken on many different meanings among evangelical churches in America and around the world. I can remember hearing many years ago Christians talking about the worship service, knowing that what they were really talking about was the music. Was the worship good? Well, then it was interrupted by a 20-minute sermon. There was a separation between the music of the event and the preached message. I say preached message because it may or may not have been from the Scriptures. The worship services of many so-called seeker-sensitive churches are designed to appeal to the unbeliever on his terms, thus tending to give the worship services of those churches a very distinctive entertainment flair. I meant that. The worship service of the typical charismatic church is long on music, often loud, rhythm-driven music that is designed to stir the emotions, but short on the exposition of Scripture, which should be the foundation of true religious emotions. Emotions, by the way, are not wrong. Even many of the more conservative evangelical churches include activities in the worship service that make a Reformed believer who cherishes the regulative principle uncomfortable. Well, perhaps it is that I have grown used to the Reformed liturgy. We'll talk in a moment about the word liturgy. I expect to sing hymns or praises to God, either the Psalms or out of a hymnal. I expect the reading of the Scriptures. I want to hear the text of Scripture. I get uncomfortable if I don't. I want to hear the Word of God preached and expounded. I want the sense of the text ringing in my ears so that my soul is affected and I am shown Christ and I get to look heavenward at Him once again. Those are the things that I come to the Lord's worship service for. But I will confess to you, I have another confession to make. I was not always that way. I can remember sitting through the worship service, so-called, 20 minutes later being unable to tell you anything about the preached message, unable to even tell you what text was read, asking my wife on the way home, "Did you get anything out of that?" Thinking the fault was certainly not with me. The fault, of course, was with the preacher. His level of entertainment was insufficient. Well, that kind of view of the worship service has only worsened since this Arbka report was written. Well, they go on to give the question, a question and the reason for the regulative principle of worship. They ask the question, is there a difference between the typical evangelical worship service, even those of a conservative nature, and the worship service of a scripturally ordered Reformed Baptist church? What is the answer? We believe there is. That difference is rooted not in methodology, though it might seem so, but in theology. You see, dear Christian, what you believe about God, what you believe about man, what you believe about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you believe about the Word of God will determine your view of worship. Is God worth your worship? You see, we come in worship before the living God. Christian, do you believe that when we gather, God is present in our midst? That He is with us, that He is before us, that He is in, above, and around us? Listening to every word, every thought that inhabits our midst and our mind as we sit in this worship service together right now, God hears all of it. And we're not frightened because we don't see Him with our eyes. The purpose of worship is that we gather to glorify God, to do what pleases Him and not what pleases us. We have a theology that is grounded in the person and in the sovereignty of God over all of life and through the Word of God, but especially in the gathered worship of the saints. I have grown in my understanding and appreciation for the Reformed liturgy for those reasons. I want to see the elements of worship being those things which God has given in His Word. You see, Christian, when we gather for that worship time, it is time to step out of the normal everyday events and cares of life and into the presence of God. As the church, for the purpose of corporate worship, we gather for something different. This is different. In fact, it might be said, Christian, we gather not only for something different, but for something otherworldly. I don't get this Monday through Saturday. In fact, I don't even get this experience, this time, this worship service by listening to a sermon on a podcast. The liturgy, therefore, must be centered around the reading and preaching of the Word of God and the prayers and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table and the service of song. Those elements of worship that God has given to His people. By the way, that is an often overlooked element when we consider worship. The things that God has given in His Word for His people are gifts to us. When we ignore those things, or we exclude them, or we add to them, or we fail to do them, we are spurning the gifts of God, are we not? We've said to God, it's not good enough. Or worse, it doesn't entertain me. There's a cringe-worthy statement. Amen. These are the elements of worship that God has given to His people and that are commanded by Him and are acceptable to Him. not to offend anyone, but I don't care if it's acceptable to you if God has commanded it. Because the scriptures are infallible, inerrant, and are the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice, and are therefore sufficient for the entirety of the Christian life, it is the scriptures that tell us what is acceptable to God in His worship. All that is by way of introduction. Now I would like you to open your Bibles to a passage of Scripture. And I actually want to begin for a little background. It's in Leviticus chapter 10, but I want to begin for some background by reading a small portion of chapters 8 and 9. God has commanded the nation of Israel to be gathered together at the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And what follows are two chapters of regulated worship. In verse 5 of chapter 8, we read these words. Moses said to the congregation, he is talking to the entire gathered congregation of Israel before the tabernacle. They are in church, if you will. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. To catch those words. God has commanded this. All of the law concerning the sacrifices are then performed by Aaron and his sons through to the end of chapter 9. But there's a key phrase that follows in chapter 9 that will help us in our understanding of this passage and of the reason for the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron and priests of God. And that reason is found in verses 34 through 36 of chapter 8. Moses again says, the Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day. That's instructive language. To make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die. You sense a seriousness in the gathered worship and in the commandment of God to do the gathered worship in a certain way. For so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. So they have gathered the commandment to do everything exactly as God has commanded, has been given. And then verse 22 of chapter 9, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Aaron has completed his priestly service. And watch what happens next. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. You saw it with your own eyes. The glory of God. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Beloved, that's worship. In fact, that's worship that had been done according to all that God had commanded. How do we know? Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, I want to pause momentarily. Nadab and Abihu were faithful sons of Aaron. They were priests. They have been brought into the family business of priesthood. They are there at the worship service. They're wearing their priestly garments. They are doing the job that had been assigned to them. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. They ran and took their fire pans. You can almost sense there was an excitement of everything that had happened. They had never been a part of a worship service like that. In fact, I would dare say, beloved, that there was a small element of entertainment in that worship service. The glory of God appeared and fire came down out of heaven. And I don't know about you, I've sat in a lot of worship services since 1976. I've never seen fire come down out of heaven. Not sure I really want to. They offered strange fire which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, burned them alive. And they died before the Lord. I cannot escape the seriousness with which God took that act of disobedience in his worship. Christian, did God have a right as God to kill Nadab and Abihu? It offends the sensibilities, doesn't it? God, why would you kill them? They made a mistake. Then Moses said to Aaron, you know Aaron was offended. Aaron was possibly angry at God. He watched his two sons burned alive for making a mistake in the offering to the Lord. Listen to what Moses says to Aaron. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come, listen, those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Christian, which is more important to you? The holiness and the honor of God, or my sensibilities and my preferences? Look at Aaron's reaction. The text simply says, so Aaron kept silent. That would have been the hardest thing in the world to do. Aaron kept his mouth shut. See, Nadab and Abihu were not offering the incense to God out of an open rebellion. That wasn't it at all. They offered incense on the fire pans they were commanded to use. In fact, one can almost sense they were excited about what they were doing. They were priests of the Most High God, a real God, not this made-up little statue that they would have kept in the corner of the tent back in Egypt. They knew the living God. They were serving Him. In John chapter 4, Jesus has made the journey into Samaria to meet with the Samaritan woman, a divine appointment. And in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And that makes sense. He just told her everything about her life, her husband's, and one she was living with was not her husband. Which, by the way, it's not in the text, but it probably freaked her out. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. That is the root of most errant normative principle worship today. You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. By the way, notice the correlative between worship and salvation. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Those who worship God, those whom God is seeking, true worshipers, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the Christian must ask the question, whose truth? Is worship to be according to the will of God or according to the will of man? I think there is another passage that I would read to you that answers the question for us. It's a clear passage. And it's found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. We've mentioned it a time or two before. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, if you died in Christ, if you belong to Him, if you're His, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Say, well, wait a minute, according to human precepts and teachings, talking about do not tasting and not touching, things that perish as they're used, regulations, what's that got to do with the regulative principle? Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Stop right there for a moment. The word that is used there is the word, and you have to practice this word, otherwise you'll butcher it. In fact, you'll butcher it even if you practice it. Ethylothreskeia. Say that five times fast. Ethylothreskeia, right? What it means is precisely this. The word ethylothreskeia means self-made or man-made, man-concocted religion. Religion that comes out of men according to human precepts and teachings that is not from God. Ethylothreskeia. In fact, it only appears once in the entire New Testament. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm not to indulge the flesh when I'm here, am I? And I'm not to indulge your flesh, and you're not to indulge yours or mine. So is the church to engage in the traditions and practices found in the Scriptures alone? Or can we engage in things that are not commanded in Scripture? Paul, again in Scripture, writes these words in 1 Corinthians 11. He begins the chapter. By the way, there's four chapters there. Four long chapters on church order. That's a nice chunk of Scripture, isn't it? Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He says, I got this from Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, the paradosis, those practices, just as I delivered them to you. In the context of Christian worship, Paul praises them that they remembered those traditions in the sense that they practiced those elements of worship that he had received from Christ and handed on to them. And so the church, therefore the Christian, is to engage in the worship that God has given to us. And third and finally, what are those elements of biblical worship? If we're going to engage and practice the regulative principle of worship, what are those things? What has God commanded that we do? Let me give you a couple of passages in closing. First one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 13 through 16. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." In this church, we read from the Old and New Testament in obedience to this, to exhortation and teaching. We do that in the preached word and in the teaching hour that follows the regular service. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Timothy, don't neglect your calling. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. See, the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Christian life is that God, through the means of grace, the teaching, the reading, and the preaching of the Word, grows the Christian up into the image of Christ. there is something happening during the worship service and during the reading of the scriptures in your soul, whether you believe it or not. You say, well, I'm not really interested in God sanctifying me as I sit through the worship service. He's going to do it anyway. Amen. Because He promised. Colossians 3:15-17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of God enter into your heart through the ears and into the mind, and let it dwell there. Let it live there. Let it reside there. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Again, our worship is to be directed to and for God. And so we do these things in our worship service that are pleasing to God. Is God pleased with our worship? That's the question for the Christian on the Lord's Day. Things He has commanded and nothing else. So we read the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, we pray, we sing hymns to our God, and we partake of the Lord's table. These are the things that are pleasing to God. And so we don't do plays or have my favorite coffee service, or anything else that one might come up with that is, quote, not forbidden in the worship service. We don't engage in those things that are not found in the Bible, because the worship service is not to be done according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. You see, we practice the regulative principle of worship because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen.